I do not remember my birth. Neither do you. In fact, a few years ago, my oldest brother, who's 86 years old, met me at the little town where I was born in Ohio, and took me to the home where I was born. And he told me this story. He said, when you were born, our mother and the midwife there in the home asked me to get on my bike and bike around town for a while because something was going to happen. And I came back about an hour and a half later, entered the house, and voila, there you were. I don't remember that. But I do remember my second birth, my spiritual birth. I remember it vividly. I remember where I was. I remember the day that it was in the week. I remember all those details very vividly. It's the second birth. And really one of the main focuses and topics and subjects of the Bible, we find here in John chapter 3 that was just read for you. And I want us to look at this encounter down through verse 21 in two segments. The first will be spiritual curiosity. And if you have a bulletin insert, an outline, you might want to follow along and take some of the notes that we're going to go over today. Now, you have to remember that in chapter 2, verses 23 through 25 are quite important as a lead-in to chapter 3, verse 1. Let me read them for you. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, beholding his signs which he was doing. And Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he had not seen anyone to bear witness concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. That's a scary scenario, isn't it? That Jesus understood. He saw the heart. He could read the mind of every individual that he ever met. And when we come to this third chapter and find Nicodemus coming to him at night, listen, he already knows what's in the mind of Nicodemus. Nicodemus has seen the miracles, and he's inquisitive. And so the first blank to fill in there is the inquiry in verses 1 and 2. And there are three words that I want you to know about Nicodemus. They are the words religious, rich, and ruler. The text tells us that he was a ruler, and indeed he was. He was in the Sanhedrin, that body of 70 Jewish leaders who ruled the nation of Israel in so many, many ways. And he was a very important person. He was the teacher of Israel. He was religious. He was a Pharisee. It tells us also he was rich in the Talmud. In fact, it tells us that Nicodemus was one of the four richest people in Jerusalem at the time of Jesus. And later on in the gospel, we'll see that he pays for the myrrh and spices for the burial of Jesus. He was a Pharisee, the text tells us. Now, what was a Pharisee? Well, that was the ultra-Orthodox group of Jewish people. There were only 6,000 of them, according to the people of that day, the historians of that day. And if you were a Pharisee, you entered into a very solemn covenant with three witnesses that you were going to observe in every moment of your life from that day on all of the religious laws governing Judaism. It was a very solemn oath. And you were charged to keep it. Now, one of the ways in which that was really emphasized was in the keeping of the Sabbath. Very, very important to a Pharisee. And if you go back to the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, Genesis through Deuteronomy, you'll find three passages that deal with the keeping of the Sabbath. By the time Jesus is on the scene, they have added what was called the Mishnah, which was the scribal codified interpretations of the laws regarding the keeping of the Sabbath. 24 chapters in the Mishnah devoted to keeping the laws regarding the Sabbath, man-made laws. And added to that were the Talmud. These were the rabbinical commentaries on the Mishnah, okay? And the largest one was the Babylonian Talmud. It says there were 156 folio-sized double pages of regulations on keeping the Sabbath. How would you like to live under that burden? I mean, it's astounding. For the Pharisee, like Nicodemus, every moment of every day was devoted to living in strict obedience to these man-made interpretations about keeping the Sabbath. Now, here's the problem. These Pharisees had externalized their religions. They were absolutely the epitome of a form of godliness without any power, with no reality, with no connection to God. They were no nearer the kingdom of God than a murderer. And this was hard to convince them of that fact, believe me, because they thought they were the closest to God, when in fact they may have been the furthest away. And so he comes to Jesus by night, and it's just amazing to me that he comes at all. He is the teacher in Israel. He knows the Old Testament backwards and forwards. He has it down cold. And something about the miracles that Jesus did over the Passover that we saw in chapter 2, verse 23, ignited something in his heart. I have to know more about this. And so he has an openness to what Jesus is all about. And he comes to Jesus. And you know, that's where it all begins, isn't it? God can't do anything for anybody until they've come to Christ initially. The Bible tells us that coming is the beginning, not the end, of our journey to salvation and the new birth. And so he comes. That's the point that we need to make here. It's really interesting. He says, Rabbi or teacher, we know you're a teacher come from God. It's obvious. On what basis? No one can do the things you're doing unless God is with him. And so he comes, and it's just an amazing aspect of his life. Now, I don't think Nicodemus knew who Jesus really was, but he knows he's from God. And remember, there has not been a prophet for 400 years in Israel. And Nicodemus is probably thinking, well, maybe this is the prophet that Moses talked about that would come. Whether or not he's the Messiah, I don't know, but certainly he's a prophet. And being a religious leader, he'd like to know more about what he knows, what this is all about. And so here begins that drawing of the Holy Spirit. Jesus says, no man comes to the Father except through me. We are drawn by the Holy Spirit's working in our lives to come to Jesus Christ and come to faith. And I think this is the beginning. God begins to draw him slowly, little by little. And we don't know exactly when Nicodemus is converted, but sometime before the 19th chapter of John, it seems to me as though he has come to full faith in Jesus Christ. We don't know where that happened, but the Father began to draw him at the beginning, at the moment that he comes and inquires about Jesus. This is how God works. He begins to draw us. He begins to work in our hearts to begin questioning about life and about eternity and about God and all of these things. And sometimes it takes a long, long time for God to draw until the moment that we come to faith in Christ. And that is an instantaneous moment. It's a birth. You are in the womb and then you're out of the womb. It's instantaneous. But the drawing, the coming, can be a long, long period of time. C.S. Lewis talks about his conversion. He said, I got into a car to go to the zoo. In the morning, I was an atheist. I didn't know God. I wasn't saved. I wasn't converted. I wasn't a believer. I wasn't born again. By the time I got to the zoo and got out of the car, I was born again. God had been drawing C.S. Lewis for days and months. But that moment came instantaneous, and he became a follower of Jesus Christ. So that's the inquiry. Let's look next at the insight that Jesus gives to him. You know, Jesus answers, it says in verse 3, and it's interesting to me that there's no question before this. But he answers that question because he doesn't even need to know what the question is. He already knows what it is because he's read the heart and mind of Nicodemus. And notice what he says. Truly, truly, or amen, amen, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Do you know what Jesus is doing here? He is plunging the sword of grace into the heart of Nicodemus, a teacher of the law. It's just amazing. It's like a millisecond goes by from when Nicodemus says to him, "We know you're from God because nobody can do the things that you are doing. You can't be born again unless you can't enter the kingdom of God unless you're born again, Nicodemus." It's like, suppose somebody came to our church for a period of time and they are devout Catholics. I mean, to the hilt. And one day, after they've been here for a while, they come up to me and they say, "You know, I've been going to the Scio Community Church and I'm really interested in what God is doing there and interested in learning more from the Word of Scripture. It's kind of new to me, but I'm just really interested." And I would say to that person in response, "Well, the invoking of Mary will have no merit with you." I mean, I would be discourteous to that person, wouldn't I? And that's kind of the idea that we have here. And so Jesus gives him insight into the kingdom, but first he says, "I want to establish at the very beginning, the only way into the kingdom of God," and we'll talk about what the kingdom of God is in a minute here, "is you must be born again." Now, the first insight that Jesus gives is this, the necessity of the new birth. He says, you cannot enter the kingdom of God unless you're born again. That it's absolutely necessary. Now, most of us know the difference between may and can in the English language. May is a word of permission, can is a word of ability. And you can teach this to your children very early in life. At the dinner table, your son may say to you, "Can I go to the restroom?" And you may reply, "Well, I hope you can." But you really should say, "May I? I'm giving you permission to go." Jesus does not say, "Unless you're born again, you may not see the kingdom of God." He says, "You cannot. You have no ability." He says, it's absolutely impossible for you to see the kingdom of God unless you're born again. You're so plagued with moral inability that you cannot even begin to understand what the kingdom of God is all about. And so he says in this verse, unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Verse 5, you cannot enter into the kingdom of God. In verse 7, you must be born again. You know, one of the great people in American religious history is a man by the name of George Whitefield. And he traveled the East Coast of America from 1740 to 1760, about a 20-year period of time. And everywhere he went, he spoke about and preached about the necessity of the new birth. Whitefield preached that. And basically, this country of America was born out of the flames of a great revival called the Great Awakening. Whitefield, who has been called the true founding father of America because more people saw George Whitefield than they ever saw George Washington. And he went around preaching this message, you must be born again. And one time a woman came up to him and said, "Mr. Whitefield, why do you keep preaching and telling us we must be born again?" To which Mr. Whitefield said, "Because, dear woman, you must be born again if you're going to see the kingdom of God." Let's talk about this kingdom of God for a moment. Nicodemus hasn't raised that issue. Jesus has. He's talking about the kingdom of God here. And he knows that the one thing that's going on and lighting up in the brain of Nicodemus is this: how do I get into the kingdom of God? That was the quest of every Jew. He looked back over the Old Testament. He saw the promise of the kingdom. And he was working to get into the kingdom of God by keeping the law. All of those regulations and interpretations about keeping the Sabbath, along with about 600 areas of the law. What is the kingdom of God? Well, it refers to God's dominion. It's the sphere of salvation at any time in the history, in redemption history. The kingdom of God right now, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, if you've been born again, you are in the kingdom of God. But there's a millennial aspect of this, a thousand-year reign when Christ will come back and reign on this earth. A period of peace and justice will reign on the earth. But then it will go into an eternal kingdom. And so the kingdom of God has a now aspect, it has a millennial aspect, and an eternal aspect. Interesting, isn't it? And Nicodemus, in his heart of hearts, wanted to know, how do I get into the kingdom of God? How do I be a part of that sphere of redeemed people who are righteous, who can stand before God and live with God and dwell in his kingdom? He wasn't all wrapped up in this religious just for the exercise of it. He really wanted it. He was passionately seeking the kingdom of God. And Jesus knows that. He understands what's in his heart. And so he says, here's the necessity, Nicodemus. To get into the kingdom of God, you have to be born again. Now, he's not saying this to a pagan. He's not saying this to a garden variety unbeliever. He is saying this to probably the most religious person in Israel, the one who believed his religion would save him, his status would save him, his good works would save him. And Jesus says, guess what, Nicodemus? You must be born again. Now, he has a hard time understanding this. But notice, secondly, the insight that he gives him next. The source of the new birth is heaven. It comes from above. He says, unless you are born again. And that word again from the Greek can be translated and best translated as born from above. That's, if you go to a Greek dictionary, you'll find the primary meaning of that word is above. And it's seen again in verse 31. Where we hear these words, he who comes from above is above all. And what Jesus is saying here is that you must be born from heaven. It is the source of the new birth is from above. It's an out of this world experience, believe me. It is the life of God. Now think about this for a moment. It's the life of God coming into an empty soul. If heaven hasn't come into you in this life, you will not go to heaven in the next life. It is the supernatural, eternal life of God that comes down from above. It doesn't arise from within or around us. It's not the result of a preacher or a church or a denomination. It comes exclusively from the throne of grace of God from above. It's a heavenly birth that brings eternal life. And the supernatural quality of that life comes to reside within us. And listen, folks, it's unlike anything you've ever experienced here on earth. It's unlike being the MVP of the Super Bowl. It's unlike wearing 24 gold medals from the Olympics. It's unlike getting the super prize for being the best salesman of the biggest country or business in the world. It is from another realm that comes down into our soul. It's just absolutely amazing to think about this. And then notice the next insight, the cleansing of the new birth in verses 5 through 7. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Now, there's a lot of interpretation about what water and the Spirit mean. I think the best explanation is found from tying this back into the Old Testament. In Ezekiel 36, where God talks about giving us a replacing that heart of stone with a heart of flesh. And prior to that, in the verse right before that, verse 25 of Ezekiel 36, he says this, I will sprinkle clean water on you. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness. And I think what Jesus does here is he takes two metaphors, water and wind, which we'll see in verse 8, and says these, basically is saying to Nicodemus, these are referring to the work of the Holy Spirit. You see, before that supernatural life of God can come into you, you have to be cleansed. You have to You have to be washed. In fact, we read in Titus 3:5, by the washing of regeneration, God sprinkles our heart. He cleanses us by the work of the Holy Spirit. And he's saying to Nicodemus, you need to be born again. You need to have that heart of yours, which you think is alive to God, but it's really dead to God, cleansed. And new life come in. God removes the heart of stone, that lifeless, unresponsive heart to the things of God, and puts in a new heart of flesh that has a spiritual pulse that is responsive to God. But before God puts it in, as I've said, he cleanses us, he washes us, takes that filth away from our heart and replaces it with a heart that is clean and right before God. Well, the last insight that he gives to Nicodemus is that it's the sovereign nature of the new birth in verse 8. The wind blows where it wishes. You know, no one controls the wind. I know meteorologists think they do, but they really don't. The wind has a mind of its own. The wind is going to do what the wind is going to do. No one can start it. No one can steer it. No one can stop it except Jesus. You don't see it, but you see the effect of it, don't you? And Jesus says the ministry of the Holy Spirit is just like the wind. By the way, there's a play on words here in the Greek. The word for wind and the word for spirit are identical. Pneuma, spelled P-N-E-U-M-A. We get our words like pneumatic tools from this Greek word. And so the text says the pneuma operates like the pneuma. The spirit operates like the wind. Very powerful activity. And here's what happens. The wind of the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, will swoop down into a house and pass the first bedroom, go down the hallway to the final bedroom, and there's a young child who has heard the gospel for the very first time or maybe the 100th time, and that little child is kneeling beside that bed and confessing their sins and saying, Jesus, I believe in you. Come into my heart. And the Spirit of God, the wind of the Spirit, gives birth right there. And then that Spirit will move down the block to another house where a person is on their deathbed, and that Spirit of God will come in, and there's a spiritual birth that takes place. And then it goes to a prison cell and then to another town. It has a mind of its own. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is sovereign. It blows wherever it wills. Most of us feel that the wind of the Spirit blows on Sunday at 12 noon on the 28th verse of Just As I Am. But it's sovereign. It's the will of God. You know, and what happens when the Spirit of God comes in? Well, the physical wind changes a place, doesn't it? I know that from personal experience. I have 3 locust trees in my backyard. And when I get a really big wind coming through my neighborhood, guess what happens? Some of those branches that are dead fall out of the tree, and I have to go out and pick them up. It changes a place. And Jesus is saying the Spirit of God changes people just like the physical wind changes places. And you can see the difference. You can see the unmistakable effect of what God does in the birthing of a heart. In the new birth. And that's the point here. When a person has been born again, you can see the changes that have occurred in that person's life. You can see the fruit that starts coming into that life. I've talked about parents. I've talked with parents who have told me, you know, I don't quite understand what happened, but I do know that my son is different. He's not the same guy anymore. Hallelujah. God changes the heart. I heard once of a Christian in England who went to a church and was asked to sign the church guest register. Remember when churches had a pedestal with a book on it, guests, and you would ask people to sign their name and address and so forth. And they urged him to do it. And he noticed that before the blank line that he was to write his name on, he looked up and saw that most of these had written some letters after their name, M.A. and B.A. and so forth. And he wanted to put some letters after his name, even though he'd never been to university or graduated from university. So he wrote his name, John Smith, B-A-M-A. And someone who knew that he had never been to university or graduated asked him, "What does that mean?" And he said, "B.A., born again, M.A., marvelously altered." And that's what happens when the wind of the Spirit comes. It changes us. It's a sovereign birth. And if you've been born again, it's not because you have a higher IQ than the rest of us. It's not because you're better or smarter. It's not because of anything you've done. It is in spite of who you are, not because of who you are. God will be merciful to whom he will be merciful, and he will have compassion on whom he will have compassion. That is the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit. Now, Nicodemus hears all this, and notice verse 9, he says, "How can that be?" I mean, he is absolutely mystified by all of this. And in verse 10, Jesus says, in reply, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things?" I mean, it's now Jesus' turn to be astonished, if you can astonish Jesus. Jesus and Nicodemus both knew the Old Testament so very well, and both knew that Isaiah had spoken about the new life from God. Jeremiah had predicted a new creation would be given. Ezekiel said that God will take out our stone that is hard and like a rock, a heart that's like a stone, and replace it with a heart of flesh that's alive to God. All through the Old Testament, there are statements about the new birth, a new beginning, a new life, a new creation as a gift from God. And Nicodemus just goes right over his head. And so that leads us to the second segment, beginning in verse 11, salvation counsel. Now here's what you need to know. In the first 10 verses of John chapter 3, we have a picture of salvation or the new birth from a divine standpoint. He's told him about being born from above, the Holy Spirit coming down and regenerating a heart, recreating a heart, and that type of thing. But he hasn't told Nicodemus how to appropriate it. How do you get this new birth? How does it happen? What has to take place? He doesn't share anything of that in the first 10 verses with Nicodemus. But thankfully, beginning in verse 11, he does. He begins to explain how you appropriate. He begins to show him how this new birth can happen. It needs to happen. It must happen if you're going to see the kingdom of God. It is a divine miracle. And now he begins to move into teaching him how it happens. And you'll notice in verses 11 through 21, there is one key word that explains how this happens. It is the word believe. 7 times. Believing is how you appropriate the new birth. God extends the power to you, and you respond to that by believing in what you know to be the truth of what God has provided for you in salvation. And so he says elsewhere, no one comes to me except the Father draw him. And God reaches down and begins that process of drawing. And when you respond by believing. And you cast the whole weight of your life, you entrust your future, your eternal future to God. And say, God, I believe your promises are true. I believe that Christ died for my sins and rose again, ascended to the glories of heaven. He's coming back in judgment. And I'm going to trust what he did on the cross, as you'll see in these verses, for my salvation. Believe. Now, we're going to put this in the negative. Notice, first of all, the problem of unbelief, willful ignorance. Verse 12, truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. I have told you of earthly things, and you do not believe. He's mentioned it twice. You don't accept it. You don't believe it. How will you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? Now, Jesus uses the personal pronoun here, we. And if you go back to verse 2, you'll remember when Nicodemus comes, he says, we know that you are a teacher from God. And that we is plural. In other words, he's representing Israel. And now Jesus responds and says, well, we know. And I think he's referring here to the very first little group of disciples, you know, the ones that we read about in John chapter 1, Andrew and Simon and so forth. These are the disciples who are now following Jesus Christ. And he says, we know. It's just a wonderful recognition of what needs to the facts of the new birth. We know, but you don't understand. You don't receive it. You don't take it in. And so Jesus says, these are the facts. You must be born again. It is from above. It's by the Spirit of God. It is a sovereign work of grace and all of that. But you do not receive it. Why doesn't he receive it? Because he is willfully ignorant. He has heard the truth, but he won't receive it. You know, it's very hard for a man who all his life has been keeping the law, expecting at the end, if he keeps it well enough, he's going to enter the kingdom of God. To hear this truth, I have to be born again. It's pretty hard to receive that truth and say, okay, that's what I'm going to do. And as a result, he has trouble. We read in 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man does not understand the things of God. They're spiritually discerned. It doesn't register. They don't believe because they are willfully ignorant. And notice, secondly, in verses 13 through 17, we have the answer to unbelief. And it is believe. I mean, that is the answer to unbelief, isn't it? Believe. Jesus says it over and over. Believe, believe, believe in the truth that I have given to you. Now, in verse 13, he gives us the outcome of all history, and that is the incarnation. No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. This is God's work historically in manifesting himself as man, the God-man on earth. And it's already happened. Jesus is living, standing right before Nicodemus. God has come down from heaven in Jesus Christ. And he is witnessing and proclaiming truth from the very throne of God. And so this is the essence, the bottom line of Christianity. There is no way that a person on earth can reach up and apprehend God who is in heaven. No way. We cannot escape from this prison of time and space, can we? We can't transcend it. I know they've discovered four or five planets somewhere that are they think is like the size of the earth and may have inhabited life. But I'm telling you, Jesus has come down to this planet, to this earth, to this humanity. And we can't go up into heaven and find him. And so that's the essence of spiritual life. It has to come down from heaven. And if we can't get out of the box that we're in, down here, time and space, what has to happen? God has to come to us. Did God ever do that? Yes, he did. In the person of Jesus Christ. He exploded into this world and tells us what it's really about. And he's saying to Nicodemus, all of your religion is meaningless unless you accept the one who came from heaven with the divine revelation of true salvation in the kingdom of God. Now I want to see how help you understand how Jesus conveys this truth to Nicodemus. He does it with a phrase, a title for Jesus, the Son of Man. Notice that in verse 13. No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, even the Son of Man. He repeated in verse 14 as well. Now, there are only two places in the Old Testament where we find this phrase, Son of Man. The very first one is in Psalm 8. Very interesting psalm, isn't it? Remember the psalm? When I look into the heavens above, I begin to wonder in my mind, what is man that you're mindful of him, or the Son of Man? And you'll remember when Jesus was on trial for his life, he was arrested, put on trial. He stood before his accusers and he said, "You will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power, coming in the clouds of heaven." And when the Jewish leaders heard that, you know what they did? They rent their robes and they shouted, "Blasphemy! Blasphemy!" Why did they so powerfully, emotionally erupt like that? Well, it's because this title, Son of Man, is a very significant title in the Old Testament. In Psalm 8, as I've mentioned, we have this word, verse 5, "What is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him?" The Son of Man in Psalm 8 is man in his glorious position as vice regent of God, representing God on the planet to humanity. He is God's representative to rule. In verse 6 it says, "You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You put all things under his feet." And so when Adam is in the garden, guess what role he had? He was son of man, as it were. Did something go wrong? Well, yes. What took place after Genesis chapter 2? Well, Genesis chapter 3. How's that for wisdom? No, what happened after Genesis 2 in Genesis 3 is man sinned. He fell. He became the servant of the God of this world, Satan himself. Man and the planet fell under a curse. And so from that point on, man is alien to God. He's alien to himself. He has a hard time understanding who he is and what he is all about. He is alien to all the rest of mankind. He is depressed. He's angry. He's confused. He's violent. In short, he's just messed up. And we see that all over the world today. So what will God do? Well, remember the promise of Genesis 3:15, the very first promise of a Messiah coming. He will crush the head of the serpent, Satan, the seed of woman, referring to Jesus Christ. And there is another man, another Adam, who will give birth to another race, as it were. The Adam who will perfectly submit to all of the will of God. And that first Adam refused the tree of life. The second Adam embraced the tree, the cross, as obedient to it, to be our sin bearer. He was raised from death. And what happened next? He ascended. He was given all power in heaven and in earth. And the Son of Man ascended back to the Father. And someday he will come again, and every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father, the Son of Man. Now, there's a second reference to this Son of Man title in the Old Testament, and it's found in Daniel 7. Notice verse 9, "I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days," remember singing about the Ancient of Days when we began our service this morning? "The Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were a burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him, and thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat, and the books were open." Daniel is seeing something. God is going to come into time and history. This is God carrying out a hostile takeover of Satan's kingdom. And now look at verse 13 of Daniel 7. "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like the Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him." Do you know what he's saying here? He is saying that by being presented before the Ancient of Days, God is going to entrust to the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, the power to judge, the authority to judge all of humanity. And you know what's going on in the mind of Nicodemus as he hears this word, this title, Son of Man? There's a judgment coming. I know that. I'm very aware of that. And so what happens here is this Son of Man, a reference in Daniel, speaks of this perfectly obedient son, Jesus, who did what the last Adam did not do. Perfectly keep all of the law. to qualify as our Redeemer, to bring all of creation out from under the curse and under the sovereign will of God. Paul talks about this in Ephesians 1, 9 and 10. In all wisdom and insight, he has made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, that is in Jesus. Now notice this. With a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, here it is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. Jesus brings this chaotic, renegade creation into order and places it under his sovereign will and rule. And verse 14 of Daniel 7, to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Amen. Isn't that thrilling? Now back to John chapter 3. When Jesus says to Nicodemus, I am the Son of Man, what does Nicodemus think? Judgment. This man is the final judge who will put down rebellion and conquer sin and Satan and even death and bring in the kingdom of God. It's absolutely amazing. He must be shaking in his boots about this time, or his sandals, because he realizes now who this man is, to some degree at least, far more than he did when he began this conversation in verse 1. Now, remember when we looked last week at the first sign miracle of Jesus turning water into wine? And Jesus' mother comes to him and says, do something about this. Show your messiahship. You know, manifest yourself. Here's the perfect opportunity. Turn the water. Do something about it. And he says to her, my hour is not yet come. What is that hour? We said it last week. It is when he goes to the cross. And Jesus is saying to Nicodemus what he said to his mother, in essence, before there is the manifestation of my glory, before there is the judgment, I must die on a cross for the sin of the world. Go to verse 14 of John 3. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must Son of Man, be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. This is amazing, isn't it? We are going to recognize here an incident from the Old Testament, Numbers 21, I believe, where Israel sinned in the wilderness, and he sent snakes to bite those who had sinned, and when they were bitten, some of them died. And God tells Moses the only way to stop the curse that brings death is to get a pole and put a brass serpent on it and lift it up and tell people to look at it. And whoever looks at the brass serpent and sees it in faith is healed. They will not die. Now that required two things. Number one, you had to acknowledge that you were going to die, that you were infected with venomous poison. And secondly, you had to believe that if you looked at that object, that serpent on a pole, a brass serpent, from that distance, however far it may be, in faith, you will be cured and you will not die. And what Jesus is saying to Nicodemus is this: it's the same way. In order to be spared from the penalty of my sins, I have to look to the one who dies on a cross. And Jesus says, I'm going to go to that cross. God is going to lay on me all the sins of all people from all time. And if you look to what I do there, you will be saved. You will be born again. Believe in that. And he says in verse 16, the most famous verse in all the Bible, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. It's available to everyone. Anyone can be born again if they will acknowledge their need and receive him, believe in him, and God's power will change that soul, that heart. And notice the last thing here, the result of unbelief is condemnation in verses 18 through 21. He who believes on him is not condemned. And this is followed up by Paul in Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. But watch this. He says, but he that believes not is condemned when? Already. Interesting word there, isn't it? Already. That's an important word. Because the act of condemnation is future, isn't it? The great white throne judgment, the sentencing for our sins and our condemnation is future. But the truth of the condemnation already begins now. You might say the great white throne judgment is merely the execution of the sentence. Here is the trial. And then he concludes with this. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light, does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. And then he ends with an invitation in verse 21. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. People don't believe in Jesus Christ because they love their sin, right? They love it. That's what this text says. They love darkness. It's tragic when men love darkness rather than light, but they do. We read in Romans 1:32, the sinner who, knowing the judgment of God, that they who commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. In other words, they love it. And so the invitation comes. If you come to the truth, if you come to Jesus, and in all honesty, believe in what Jesus has done and who he is and the promises that he has made regarding the forgiveness of your sin and the coming in of the Holy Spirit, God himself dwelling within you, birthing you into new life, you will be born again. You will have the ability to now have your works manifested as having been wrought in God under his power. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we think of this divine imperative, this necessity of being born again. It's not an option. If we want to see heaven, if we want to see the kingdom of God, it's not optional. Now, if we don't want to see heaven, we can just go our own way and feel good about whatever we're into. Well, then any religion, any belief system will do. But if we want to see the kingdom of heaven, your word tells us we must be born again. And that means we recognize that everything we have relied upon in terms of our own goodness, our own works, amounts to nothing in your sight. We need the entrance into this new life called a new birth. And so, Lord, I pray that anyone who is in doubt today would, in that doubt, come to Jesus from the drawing of the Spirit of God. Come to him and believe in Jesus Christ today and receive the gift of eternal life based not on their works, but on the work which Christ has done, paying in the penalty full of our sin and extending to us in grace the free gift of eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ. Holy Spirit, do your work in all of our hearts, I pray. And we ask this in Jesus' powerful, saving name. Amen and amen.